Saints, what should we do?
Exercise the Spirit!
I think it's very clear.
Even should, to listen, we need what, to exercise our
faith. Amen. What should the speaker do?
Exercise the Spirit!
What should the listeners do?
Exercise the Spirit!
This meeting should be full of?
Exercise the Spirit!
This is not just a saying.
Right.
Yeah. This is really what we need.
Amen. Amen.
Exercise our spirit.
Right.
It may be the greatest need that we have.
Yes.
At any time and in any place,
right,
we should learn to exercise our spirit.
Right.
Amen.
We're not speaking a vain thing here.
Right. This really, really speaks to what we need to do. And so we have a message here. Which was message 5 in the training of the elders' training. It's now message 3 in our conference. Let's read the title together. How to conduct ourselves in the house of God, exercising ourselves unto godliness. Wow. This is about conduct. Conduct. How to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And the way to conduct ourselves in the house of God is to exercise ourselves unto godliness.
Amen.
This is the proper conduct is godliness. And so, again, this is from 1 Peter chapter 3 this time. We're in chapter 3. And in the, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God.
Amen.
So this, then he says, which is the church of the living God.
Amen.
The house of God is the church of the living God.
Amen.
So this house is the household, the family of God. It's also the dwelling place of God, but it is composed of what? God's children, the sons of God. Those who have been born of God and who have His life and His nature.
Amen.
These are the constituents of the house of God. So all the members of that household need to know how they should conduct themselves. I like this kind of speaking, right, about conducting yourself. The proper conduct in the house of God. So Paul wrote this to Timothy so that he, because Paul couldn't come to where Timothy was. So he said, if I delay, I write. I write if I delay. Okay, point A says, what Paul ministered to Timothy was entirely concerning how to conduct himself in the house, in the church. In the church. Well, this was a time, Paul's writing, when the church was in degradation. And the degradation was worsening. It was getting worse. So Paul was burdened to minister something to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy concerning how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church. So first of all, he said, in, of course, we covered these verses in chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. We have to terminate all the different teachings, all the teachings that are different from God's economy. And we teach only one thing, that is God's eternal economy in the church. Then, at these verses 18 and 19 say, Paul said to Timothy that he should war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, the conscience we know, oh, both faith and our conscience are functions of our spirit, right? We have a spirit of faith.
Amen.
If we want to have faith, what should we do? Exercise our spirit. Because our spirit is a spirit of faith. Doubts are in our mind. Faith is in our spirit.
Amen.
If you feel like your faith is weakening, you should exercise your spirit.
Amen.
Because your spirit is the spirit of faith. And our conscience is one of the three functions of our spirit. We should exercise our spirit to have a good conscience. That is a conscience without offense. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I exercise myself to always have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. So we have a wonderful function in our spirit. This is our conscience. It serves us to, it preserves us by condemning us when we are wrong, right? If we do something that offends the Lord, we have a certain sense in our conscience that we have done something against the Lord and perhaps against one of our fellow men, right? So we have two people, two persons toward whom we exercise to have a good conscience, God and men.
Amen.
And sometimes you need to do both, right? First of all, you need to repent to God, and then you need to ask forgiveness from men. This is a wonderful thing, saints. We should always have a good conscience. Paul mentioned this a number of times in his epistles to Timothy and Titus, I believe. And he says, some have thrust away this exercise to have a good conscience, and they have become shipwrecked regarding the faith. So we suffer great loss when we don't exercise our spirit to maintain a good conscience. Okay. Point B says, the way to conduct ourselves in the church is by becoming one who loves the Word of God.
Amen.
What should we do? Become one who loves the Word of God. And the Word of God here, the W in Word is capitalized, which means that we are referring to the Bible, the written Word of God, the constant Word. We should be lovers of the Word of God. Because this Word enables us to know. If we have a proper knowledge of the Word and proper exercise to enter into the Word, we will always know how we should conduct ourselves in the church. The Word of God equips us to be those who have proper conduct in the church. We should be those who love the Bible, who are always eating the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word in the Bible, building up a habit of reading the Bible, and accumulating the knowledge of God's Word, then we will know how we should conduct ourselves in the church. I was wondering, is this reference to chapter 3, verse 15a, the right one? But then I read it again. Paul says, I write. What does write mean? It means it's the Word. It's the written Word. Paul said, I write. So the writings, the sacred writings of the Scriptures, they help us to know how to conduct ourselves in the church. So no one who wants to be a proper godly person, who lives God out, who lives out God, a man of God, can do this or conduct himself properly without knowing the Word of God. So we need to have a very solid and full knowledge of God's Word. Then we will have the proper conduct that will come out of this. Okay, point C says, respecting the headship of Christ and bearing the truth are two governing principles that we must follow in order to know how to conduct ourselves in the church. So the first of these two matters is respecting the headship of Christ. We should know that in the church, this is a very crucial point, we should know that in the church there is only one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is no human head. There is no official or permanent leadership in the church among God's people, right? There is leadership, but it's not official. It's not permanent. It depends on the capacity, the spiritual capacity of the ones who are taking the lead. In the New Testament, we have, in the beginning of the book of Acts, we see that Peter was the one who took the lead. But eventually, Paul pointed out in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter, when he visited Antioch, he was eating with the Gentiles. And when the Jews, brothers from Jerusalem, came, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And so Paul rebuked Peter. He corrected him because Peter had become weak in the Christian faith, which nullifies the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So because Peter became weak. As we read on in the book of Acts, we don't see him in the leadership among the apostles. So leadership is not permanent. Like in the Roman Catholic Church, we have the Pope. That person is the leader of the church. He's the head of the church until he expires, right? Until he's no longer on the earth. This is official, permanent leadership. We don't have this kind of thing in the churches in the Lord's recovery. All we have is the headship of Christ. Amen. We have Christ as our head. Amen. You know, when we fellowship among ourselves, especially the young, older ones with the younger ones, the younger ones may come to us with questions about how what they should do in certain situations. We may be tempted to tell them what they should do. In which case, if we do that, then we really usurp the headship of Christ. We don't give Christ the proper position as the unique head of every member of the body. So Christ is the head of the body corporately, and he's the head of every member individually. So we should learn to point others to contact the Lord and to know his leading. Actually, he himself is the leading. When we seek the Lord's leading, we don't have to ask for something, the Lord to tell us something. He is the leading. He is right inside of us. He himself, his presence, his moving, his working in us is the leading. And every believer has this wonderful one in them to be their leading. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says that Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the head of every man. Every individual man, Christ is the head. Of course, he is the head of the church. So in order to conduct ourselves properly in the house of God, in the church, we must respect the headship of Christ. And the second thing in this point, C, is that we must bear the truth. That means we must uphold the truth. We must testify the truth. As James pointed out in the last message, when the Lord Jesus was before Pilate, right? He said, "For this I was born, for this I came into the world, that I might testify to the truth." Amen. So the Lord was there testifying to the divine reality, the reality in the whole universe, which is God himself. Amen. He was testifying this reality. And of course, Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Of course, this is a question people don't ask much anymore because they don't feel there is truth. There's your truth and there's my truth. You know, it's relative. But there is an absolute truth in the whole universe, and that is the triune God himself. So we must bear this truth. This is part of our conduct in the house of God, in the church. Okay, point D. In order to properly conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church, we need to take care of the healthy teaching. The healthy teaching. 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4 says, "The time will come when they will not tolerate the healthy teaching, but according to their own lusts, they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ear from the truth and will be turned aside to myths." Well, Is this happening today? Everywhere, right? People have itching ears. They want to hear something that suits their taste. This is the governing principle. They seek that which suits their own taste. They don't take care of the healthy teaching. Healthy teaching is teaching that is healthy in life, right? It ministers life to us. It ministers God into us. It ministers the healthy things of God's eternal economy. This is the healthy word. The teaching of God's economy is a healthy word. Anything other than this is unhealthy, right? We should not take in unhealthy things. But so many millions of Christians on this earth, they have itching ears, right? They like to meet with Christian groups where the teaching suits their taste. But in the Lord's recovery, we have only one taste. That is for the healthy teaching. Amen. the teaching of God's economy. So we must take care of this healthy teaching, otherwise we will not properly conduct ourselves in the house of God. And then point E, very important, we must live and act in our spirit so that in the church God can be manifested as the living God. The living God. God is the living God. The house of God is the church of the living God. So God is living in the church. And this God who is living in our spirit, right? So if we don't exercise our spirit or live and act in our spirit, then we cannot manifest this living God. This living God will have no manifestation among us. Well, I've read something in the Morning Revival recently, which I'd like to pass on to you. This is from John 4, 23 and 24. This is what I read. It says, whether we are walking on the street or at home or in the church meeting hall, as long as we are exercising our spirit, we are worshiping God.
Amen.
The genuine worship of God today is not a matter of worshiping in a certain place, but a matter of contacting God in our spirit.
Amen.
As long as we are in our spirit, and as long as we exercise our spirit, we are worshiping God.
Amen.
I never read such a thing. That helped me so much. Because I thought, I still have this concept that we worship the Father, you know, at the end of the table, Lord's table meeting. But actually, these verses in John 4 say that the Father is seeking the true worshipers who worship him in spirit. So wherever we may be in our daily life, as long as we are exercising our spirit to contact this wonderful God who is in our spirit, we are worshiping God.
Amen.
And we're satisfying God's desire, seeking to have genuine worshipers. We are the genuine worshipers. We worship not only in the meetings, but we worship in our homes. We worship at our jobs. We worship on the campus. Because we do what? We exercise our spirit to contact God, the one who dwells in our spirit. I'm so thankful that now I can be a true worshiper. Everywhere we can be the true worshipers. God is seeking such worshipers. And we want to satisfy him. So actually, the reality of the house of God as God's dwelling place is in our spirit. So Ephesians 2:22 says that we are being built up as a dwelling place of God in spirit. So God's dwelling place is, the reality of this dwelling place is our human spirit. That means we need to live and act in our spirit so the church can, God can be manifested as the living God. Okay, we go on to number two. Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. Confessedly means without controversy, as is commonly acknowledged and confessed universally by all the believers. This is something that has no controversy. Confessedly, confessed by everyone. Great is the mystery of godliness. So this important word, godliness, is used 9 times in 1 and 2 Timothy. And the verses that are relevant here are listed, the 9 occurrences of the word godliness in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. So in the first footnote in 1 Timothy 1, which does not use the word, the verse does not use the word godliness, but the note says, godliness is a living that is the expression of God. This is the definition of godliness. Godliness is a living that expresses the divine reality, which James spoke about in the last message, right? The divine reality, the truth, an expression of God in all his riches. 1 Timothy 2:2 says, on behalf of kings and all who are in high position, these are ones whom we should pray for, right? We should pray on behalf of kings and all who are in high position that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and gravity. The footnote says, godliness, on the word godliness, it says, God-likeness, being like God, expressing God. The Christian life should be a life that expresses God and bears God's likeness in all things. In all things. So, the word godliness refers not only to being pious and reverent, you know, toward God. It refers mainly to the living out of God in our daily living. Right? It's God Himself being manifested in our human life. This is a wonderful thought, that God wants to express Himself in ordinary human life. Right? He wants to live a human life in you and me. Right? It's not we who are imitating something that we think is like God. It's God Himself living in us and being expressed in our living. And so this becomes a great mystery. This godliness is a great mystery. So, godliness, this gives the definition of godliness, which we will see also in the later points on the outline. But when I think about the matter of godliness, I think of God's eternal purpose, right? What is God's eternal purpose? That is to have a corporate expression of Himself in humanity. Am I right? God created man in His image, with His likeness, so that God could gain an expression of Himself in humanity. This is not a kind of imitation. This expression is not an imitation. It is God Himself living in man and living Himself out of man, expressing Himself in and through man. This is the purpose for which God created man. Then, after He created man, He put him in a garden and put him in the front of the tree of life, right? Which means that God wanted man to receive Him as life. God wanted man to take Him in so that God could mingle with man and God could become man's life and be expressed in and through man. So this is God's purpose. So we could say godliness is related to God's eternal purpose. A great, great matter, right, in the Bible. Okay, point B says, godliness is a mystery because it is real and living, yet invisible. We cannot see it. God is invisible. But godliness is real and living. I would say that it can be perceived, but it's not something you can see with your eyes. Okay, I want to point out to you something in a verse. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which, as you know, speaks about prophesying, right? Basically, these verses say that if an unbeliever or an unlearned person comes into our meeting and all the saints prophesy, that means they all speak for God, then this one is convicted, the intentions of his heart are exposed, and he falls on his face and says, God is among you. He recognizes that God is among you because the saints are speaking for God, right? That God is manifested in their prophesying in the church meeting. So this should be something that we experience commonly in the church meeting, right? So a new one comes in. He should sense God is here. Amen. God is speaking here. My heart has been opened. The secrets I got exposed by all these people speaking. This is the living God manifesting Himself in the church. Okay. Point C says, the full knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. This is Titus 1:1. James read that verse in the last meeting. The full knowledge of the truth, which is a thorough apprehension of the truth, a full acknowledgement and appreciation of the reality of all the spiritual and divine things that we have received through faith. Through faith we receive the spiritual and divine things, which our eyes cannot see. They're not visible things, but they're spiritual and divine. And then this full knowledge of the truth is a full acknowledgement and appreciation of the reality of all these things that we have received by faith. This full knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. So it produces a godly expression. The more we have the knowledge of the truth, the apprehension and acknowledgement of all these divine things we have received through faith, the more we will have the produce or the manifestation of God in our living. Godliness will be the result of the full knowledge of the truth. This is why we need to pursue the truth, right? And enter into it in this full a way, in a full way. Point D, the truth, the reality of God's eternal economy is according to godliness, which is God manifested in man. Well, this is what godliness is. It is not something, an outward kind of living, right, according to a certain set of regulations, with certain kind of piety and reverence toward God, right? It's not something like this. It is just God himself manifested in man. What a wonder that God can manifest himself in man.
Amen.
In you, in me, right, in us. Okay, point E says, godliness is God-likeness, being like God, expressing God. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Okay, and 3:10 says the new man is being renewed according to this image, which is Christ as the image of God. Point F, godliness is not merely an outward matter, not a matter of external behavior or regulation. The word manifested in 1 Timothy 3:16 indicates that godliness is an inward life with an outward expression. So to be godly, we must have the inward life and the outward expression of that life. And I would like to read in 1 Peter chapter 1, no, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things which relate to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and virtue. The footnote there says, life is within, enabling us to live. And godliness is without, as an outward expression of the inward life. Life is the inward energy, the inward strength, to bring forth the outward godliness. This part I like, which leads to and results in glory. Godliness leads to and results in glory. So we need to have a godliness, right, in our living. If we live a life of godliness, we'll be brought into glory. Glory will be the end of our such a living. So this points out that there's a life within, right, which is the inward energy and the inward strength to bring forth the outward godliness. I appreciate this. Point G, as believers in Christ, we should pursue godliness. To pursue godliness is to live a daily life that manifests God. Pursue. You know this word pursue. We find it in Philippians 3, right, where Paul is pursuing. He's a pursuer. He's not passive. He's pursuing to gain Christ. He's pursuing Christ, right? He's pursuing toward the goal for the prize to which God has called him upward. He's not just wandering around, right? He has a clear direction, a clear aim, a clear goal, and he's pursuing. His whole being is involved in pursuing the Lord. Well, here in it's 1 Timothy 6:11, it says that we should pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. It's something we should pursue. And this is to live a daily life that manifests God. So this is our daily living, not in special times such as the meetings, but in our daily living. We need to pursue a daily life that manifests God. H, in order for God to be manifested in the flesh, godliness needs to be expressed in our whole living. our whole living. In other words, whatever we say, whatever we speak, whatever we express, whatever we do, whatever we wear, all things, all details related to our living should manifest God. God, people should look at us and listen to us and so forth. And whenever they encounter us in any situation, what should they see? They should see the manifestation of God. Amen. Godliness. God manifested in our whole living. Okay. Point number I says, God's economy is God coming into us. And godliness is God going out of us. How about that? God coming in, God going out. God is God's economy is his arrangement for his dispensing of himself into us. So we need to receive God's dispensing. And if we are open to receive his dispensing in all the matters related to our living, then godliness, God will go out of us as godliness. He will be manifested in us. So, the teaching of God's economy issues in godliness. So we need a constant experience in our daily living of God coming in and God going out. Amen. Number one under I says the Christian life is simply God coming in and God going out. That's a description of the Christian life. That's simple. Isn't it wonderful though? God coming in and God going out. That should be our Christian life. So John 4:14 says we should drink, right? Drink. That's God coming in. And John 7:38 says we should flow. God's coming out. Anyway, we should drink and flow. God coming in, God going out. All the time. Okay, this is quite a wonderful matter. Okay, point two, because godliness is the expression of God, the Christian life should be a life that expresses God and bears God's likeness in all things. In all things. Not just in some things, but in all things. Our entire living should be an expression of God. It should bear his likeness. People should see God expressed in our living. And we need to pursue this, right? Because this is what God wants to gain. He wants to gain a corporate expression of himself through in and through humanity. So 1 Timothy 2:2 says that we need to lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness. I like the word all. The word all is there for a reason. It really means in every aspect of our daily life. All godliness. Even in small things, we need to lead a life in all godliness everywhere and in everything. So, for this kind of living, we need to exercise our spirit, right? How could we have such a living without exercising our spirit? There's no way. We need to exercise our spirit to contact the living God who dwells in our spirit. Amen. And is operating there all the time, right? Philippians, Paul said, it is God who operates in you, the willing and the working for his good pleasure. We have a living God in us who's always operating in us. But we need to be willing to turn to him and contact him in the small things of our daily living. We may feel like in certain things we don't need to contact the Lord, right? We just make sure we do the right thing. Make sure you don't do anything wrong. Live out some kind of goodness. Human goodness. But this is not godliness. Godliness is not human goodness. It's God himself living out of us. Living in us and being expressed through us. There's only one way to have such a living, and that is to exercise our spirit. Where should we exercise our spirit? Everywhere. And in what? In everything. To contact God and to live a life of godliness. Okay, point four, our church life, our daily life, and our family life. This is our complete living, right? Church life, daily life, whether you're in school or you're working a job or staying at home, and the family life are simply God coming in and God going out all day. Amen. That means at all times, at all times. It should be God coming in and God going out. But when we see, when we consider this kind of living, we realize that we are short, right? We're short of this kind of living. In many things, we don't contact the Lord. We don't seek the Lord. We don't open to the Lord to receive His dispensing so that God can come in and so that we can live Him out. So we need to pursue this kind of living. Point J, the Church of the Living God is the ultimate mystery of godliness, because the proper church life is the corporate manifestation of God in the flesh. We'll see in the last message tomorrow morning that this manifestation of God in the flesh, or godliness, the mystery of godliness, is first of all the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the mystery of godliness. He is the one who manifested God at all times and in everything. There's a man who lived on this earth who expressed God at all times and in everything. Isn't that is a tremendous achievement the Lord gained, right? He achieved such a living of godliness. But also, this is the living of the church, which is shown in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, where Brother James will cover that tomorrow and show us. These verses speak not only of Christ as the individual manifestation of God in the flesh, but also of the church as the corporate manifestation of God in the flesh. So God wants to be manifested in man, both individually in our personal life and corporately in our church life. Now, how can we manifest God? How can we live a life of godliness? Well, in 1 Timothy 4:7, at the last half of the verse, Paul said, "Exercise yourself unto godliness." So he uses the word exercise. And this Greek word is used in reference to gymnastics, gymnastic exercises. That means exercising of the physical body to build up your body's strength and your body's capacity to perform certain gymnastic exercise, gymnastic feats, accomplishments, right? The word exercise is used. And then in the next verse, verse 8, Paul says, when you exercise, bodily exercise, he said, bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable to all things. So here Paul mentions exercising ourselves unto godliness in context of the exercise of our physical body, right? So when we, as a small child, we grow, we first learn to exercise our body, right? To make our body strong and healthy and capable in certain athletics. I remember when I was a kid, I exercised myself in baseball. That was my sport. But it was quite an exercise. I had to exercise myself to become proficient in certain things, right? Related to that endeavor, that athletic endeavor. So we exercise our body to keep it strong and healthy. Then we get into the academic realm and we exercise our mind to make it very built up in our, we become built up in our mind, which is the leading part of our soul. But God created us with three parts, not only with two, with three parts, the body, the soul, and the spirit. So how can we strengthen our spirit? How can we make our spirit living, strong, vital, and applicable to everything in our daily living? How can we do this? We have to exercise our spirit. There is no other way. Right? Every human being on this earth has a human spirit. Every single living human being. But most people never use their spirit. Right? Man's spirit is man's inner organ to contact God, to receive God, to fellowship with God, to live in union with God. This is what our spirit is for. But if we don't use it, then it will be as if we don't have a spirit. We do have a spirit. But if we never use it, it's as if we don't have. Right? Because our spirit will be so weak. And we will not be, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, we will not be spiritual men. God wants us to be spiritual men. Amen. That is, men whose whole being is controlled and governed and regulated by the Spirit. Right? We have this. The body is our outward organ to touch the physical realm. Our soul is the inner organ or inner part that touches the psychological realm. But our spirit is our organ to touch God, to experience God, to enjoy God, to receive God, to contain God, to be one with God. This is our spirit. God put a spirit within us so that we might exercise it and become spiritual men. Men who are governed and controlled, whose soul, whose mind, emotion, and will are regulated by the Spirit. They're not wild and independent of God, but they are regulated by the Spirit, by the Lord in our spirit, right? So how can we be such persons? The only way, there's only one way, that is to exercise, right? It's very well known that Brother Lee points out in one of the readings that I read that if a person closes his eyes for 3 months, and then when he opens them, he won't be able to see because his eyesight has not been exercised. So you know this phrase, use it or lose it. That is real. If we don't use our spirit, in a very real sense, we lose our spirit as a vital part of our being that's carrying out the function that God made our spirit for, right? He gave us a spirit for a purpose, and we need to use our spirit. So we shouldn't do anything that is not a proper testimony of godliness to others. People should see us as those who manifest God in our daily life. Manifesting God in the flesh. Okay, point B. We all have to exercise our spirit because the mystery of God is with our spirit. Right? God himself is with our spirit. Christ is with our spirit. Paul said, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Christ is with our spirit. The Spirit is with our spirit. The triune God is in our spirit. Amen. Right? This wonderful person is in our spirit. Amen. The one who we want to manifest and express. Okay. Point C. Our Christian life is a life of godliness, which comes out of God's dispensing of himself into us. This depends upon our spirit being fully exercised. Amen. We need to have the full exercise of our spirit. Amen. Then we can enjoy God dispensing himself into us. And the result of that dispensing is godliness, a life that manifests God in the flesh. Okay, point D. We need to build up the habit of exercising our spirit. We know, saints, that if you want to build up any faculty, any part of your tripartite being, you need to build up a habit, right? You can't do it occasionally, right? You can't do it once in a while, whenever you feel like it. You need to build up a habit. So we should build up a habit of exercising our spirit. I say that to myself, right? Little by little, we are learning to exercise our spirit in all things so that we build up a habit of exercising our spirit. Okay, point one. A godly life issuing from God's dispensing depends upon the exercise of our spirit. So, God has a desire to dispense himself into us, right? And he has made it possible. He has accomplished everything. He's been processed and consummated to be the all-inclusive spirit, right? He's accomplished redemption to remove all the barriers. He put himself into our spirit, and now he wants to dispense himself into us. But in order to do this, we need to coordinate with him. We need to coordinate. How do we coordinate with God? By exercising our spirit. This is how we exercise our spirit. So how do we learn how to walk? By exercising our feet and our legs, right? How do we learn how to exercise our spirit? The main way is by prayer. By prayer. Prayer is just to contact God. Just to make contact with God in our spirit. So by prayer, we can learn how to exercise our spirit. So our prayer should not be just to ask God to give us things and to do things for us. But it should be primarily to touch, to contact, to lay hold of this indwelling God, right? To receive His dispensing into our being. We learn to exercise our spirit for this purpose. So if we don't exercise our spirit, then we will not be able to receive God's dispensing, and there will be no godly living as a result. Am I right? So the exercise of the spirit enables us to receive God's dispensing and to live a life of godliness. Okay, point two. If we do not exercise our spirit strongly to cooperate with the Lord, God cannot dispense Himself into us. So it is not, our spirit is not only a receiving organ to receive God into us, or a retaining organ to contain the God whom we have received. Not merely receiving and retaining, but also it is the opening for God's dispensing. By exercising our spirit, we open ourselves wide, and our whole being becomes open to receive God's dispensing. We should not minimize at all the matter of exercising our spirit. This is not just something we tell one another to do. This is absolutely indispensable. Right? We must learn to exercise our spirit at all times and in all things. Okay, point E. The word exercise implies forcing. Now, we may not like to hear that. But obviously, this involves our will. Am I right? Okay. If you're an Olympic athlete, you know what you need to do, right? You need to exercise your body. And you can't depend on your feelings, right? If you want to do it or not, it doesn't matter, right? If you're going to be an Olympic athlete and compete and win a medal, you have to force yourself to exercise your body. Amen. It's not a matter of, in a sense, whether you like it or not. So this is a very good comparison here, right? The exercising of our spirit to the exercising of our body. We should not think that it's an unpleasant thing to force ourselves to use our spirit. This involves our will. Every athlete has to have a strong will, right? He has to be willing to force himself to exercise. In many things that we do, we force ourselves to do them. We don't do only what we want to do or like to do, right? We have to do certain things, and we force ourselves. We exercise our will to do those things that are necessary. Well, one of the things that is necessary for us, the believers, is to exercise our spirit. That's absolutely essential. We cannot be a proper believer, a proper Christian, with a proper Christian living without exercising our spirit. So actually, to develop any capacity of our human being, right? Even to study, you have to force yourself sometimes, right? Studying is not always fun. In fact, many times, most of the time, it may not be fun. But anyway, you have to do it because you have an exam coming up that you have to pass, right? You have to learn this material because your future depends on it. If you don't study well, you may not get a good job, right? Or something, or you may not get admitted into that graduate school you want to be in. So you must force yourself to do these things. It is exactly the same with our spirit. We need to force ourselves to exercise our spirit. That means we need a strong will to choose to exercise our spirit. Point two says, whenever we are in a hard situation, we have to force ourselves to exercise our spirit. Are you ever in a hard situation? Yes, we are in hard situations. But what should we do in that kind of situation? Should we just complain, moan, or whatever, right? Or just be passive? No, we should react and respond to this hard situation by forcing ourselves to exercise our spirit. Amen. Contact the Lord in that hard situation, right? Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So in all things, we should exercise our spirit. If we don't exercise our spirit, then our soul will become prevailing. Our mind with its reasonings, right? Our emotion with its murmurings, complainings. That will be the way we respond to the hard situation. By reasoning with our mind, complaining with our emotion. This is the domination of the soul. But we need to have our spirit as the strongest part. It needs to conquer and prevail over our soul. How can this happen? We must force ourselves to use our spirit. Amen. There's no other way. We must force ourselves. I like this, actually. I feel this is so helpful. I've never seen anything on any outline or in any message that used the word forcing. So please don't be troubled by it. It's the most reasonable thing, right? It's very, very logical. And it fits in with our normal things in our daily life, right? We must use our spirit. But the more we use our spirit, the more we want to use our spirit. It's not an unpleasant thing at all. In fact, it really brings us the enjoyment of the Lord. The only way to enjoy the Lord is to exercise our spirit. Then to contact Him, to enjoy Him, to experience Him in our spirit. Okay. Point three says, if we Christians want to be strong and grow in the Lord, we must force ourselves to use our spirit. Amen. That is just wonderful. We must force ourselves to use our spirit. Amen. And how? In what should we use our spirit? Well, when we come to read the Bible, for example, we should use our spirit to pray read the Word of God. To contact the divine spirit embodied in the words of the Bible by exercising our spirit. We should not just read silently with our mind, considering the words, and trying to understand what is being spoken or written. We should pray read the word. Amen. We should use our spirit to take in the word of God, right? We should use our spirit to call on the name of the Lord. Amen. You know, there are times when you're in a situation and you don't know what to do. You have no way to respond to that situation. What should you do? The only thing left is call on the Lord. Amen. That's it. Lord Jesus. And you just call. You call. What happens? You're strengthened, right? You're strengthened, and you're able to face the situation. Okay, we call on the Lord by exercising our spirit. Another thing which we mentioned earlier is our conscience. Saints, we need to exercise our conscience. Paul said, I exercise myself. He used the word exercise. I exercise myself to always have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. Our conscience is a wonderful, wonderful function of our spirit. If we will exercise our spirit to keep our conscience without offense, then we will experience much benefit in our living, right? In our relationships with one another, in the church, in our married life, right? Whenever your conscience testifies that you're off, your attitude is wrong, your words are wrong, whatever, right? The conscience says, you are wrong. Okay, that's the function of the conscience, to tell us when we are wrong. So then what we have to do? We have to repent to the Lord. Amen. Lord, forgive me. My attitude was not right. Or my speaking was loose. Right? And then you go to the person to whom you spoke. And you say, forgive me. I don't agree. I mean, my speaking was not proper. What kind of married life would you have if you had a good conscience all the time? It would be marvelous, right? The sky would always be clear. And all the positive things of married life will very much develop, right? Develop in our married life and our family life and our church life. You know, Ephesians 4 says that the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And they are alienated from the life of God, and they are past feeling. They have no feeling in their conscience. They have a conscience, but they don't pay attention to it. And it is as if they don't have a conscience. This is becoming more and more the case with human beings on the earth, right? They can do terrible things and not have any feeling because they have ignored the feeling of their conscience. And they are past feeling. This could happen even in the church life, right? We can do things in the church life. You wonder, how could that brother or sister do that and have no feeling that something is wrong? Well, this shouldn't happen, right? If we are those who exercise our spirit, we'll have a proper function of our conscience that will regulate us and prevent us. First of all, it will prevent us from doing certain things. And it will cause us to apologize, repent, and ask for forgiveness if we do something that is wrong, right? Okay, in Luke 1:47, which is a prayer by Mary, the mother of the Lord, she said her spirit exulted in God. So she used her spirit to exult in God. And in 1 Corinthians 14:32, which speaks about prophesying, it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So how do we prophesy in the church meeting? We exercise our spirit. Our spirit is subject to us, right? Whether we speak for the Lord or we don't, it's subject to us. But our spirit will stir us up. We will be inspired by the Holy Spirit in our spirit. And we have a way to prophesy by exercising our spirit. In Ephesians 1:17, we mentioned this. Paul prayed that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. How do we receive revelation from God? Only by exercising our spirit, right? Our spirit is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So when we exercise our spirit to pray, read the Word of God, the Word of God becomes a revelation to us. This is what we need. We need revelation. We need the taking away of the veil and the shining of the heavenly light, which is God Himself, on the Word to give us revelation. So we see something. We're able to see the things of the Lord. Okay. So we must force ourselves to use our spirit. It's altogether profitable to force ourselves to use our spirit. Another thing, 1 Corinthians 2, it says that the spirit of man knows the things of man. So if we want to know the things of man, the real things related to man, we must use our spirit. Otherwise, we don't know the things of man. Okay, Romans 12:11 says, we should be burning in spirit. Serving the Lord as a slave, right? Burning in spirit. Our spirit should be in flame. It should be a burning spirit. I like Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. When we exercise our spirit, all the corrupt words will be cut off, and we will speak only words that build others up and that minister grace to them. And finally, just another example. In Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul says, if there's any fellowship of spirit, and the spirit there is a small s, which shows that fellowship is a function of our spirit. We need to exercise our spirit to fellowship with God and to fellowship with one another. This is a function of our spirit. And if we don't exercise our spirit, we will not be able to fellowship. We will not be able to fellowship. Just having a conversation is not fellowship. Right? We know that the fellowship is of the two spirits. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:1 says, the fellowship of our spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit in our spirit and with our spirit. This enables us to have fellowship, the circulation, and the current of the divine life. We enjoy God in the fellowship. We enjoy one another in this fellowship. This is a matter of our spirit. We must force ourselves to use our spirit. Okay, we move on to point F. To exercise our spirit is to set our mind on the spirit. We know this is from Romans 8, verse 6. It says, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Have you ever sensed death within you? When our mind is not set on the spirit, we have an inner sense, a consciousness of death, darkness, weakness, just all kinds of negative things, right? We sense death. But when we set our mind on the Spirit, we sense life and peace. So Brotherly said, we need to manage our mind, not letting it be a wild horse, not letting it talk to us all the time. You know, our mind is talkative. It talks to you. And many things it says to you are not positive. You should not let it talk to you. You should direct your mind to the Spirit. Set your mind on your Spirit. Learn to manage your wild, talkative mind by setting it on your Spirit. Whenever you sense your mind is thinking thoughts or imparting these thoughts into your being, you should not allow it to do that. But direct it to your spirit. Okay, point number one says, when we set our mind on the spirit, we have the inner sense of life and peace, the sense of strength, satisfaction, rest, release, liveliness, watering, brightness, and comfort. These are all senses of life and peace. How positive, right? When we set our mind on the flesh, we have the inner sense of death, the sense of weakness, emptiness, uneasiness, restlessness, depression, dryness, darkness, and pain. There's a footnote on Romans 8, 6. I would like to take the time to look it up. Sorry, I should have it already, but it's helpful. It was a help to me. Romans 8, verse 6. There's a footnote on that verse on death or life and peace. Life and peace result from setting our mind on the Spirit. When our mind is set on the Spirit, our outward actions are in agreement with our inner man, and there is no discrepancy between us and God. He and we are at peace, not at enmity, because the mind set on the flesh is enmity with God. We have a sense of enmity. We're enemies of God when our mind is on the flesh. Okay, when our mind is set on the flesh and the things of the flesh, the result is death, which causes us to feel separated from the enjoyment of God. We feel uneasy and deadened instead of peaceful and living. When we are minding the flesh and setting our mind on the things of the flesh, the sense of death should serve as a warning to us, urging us to be delivered from the flesh and to live in the Spirit. I like that footnote, right? There's a warning. When we sense death, we should turn our mind from the flesh to the Spirit. Then we have the sense of life and peace. Okay, point three. Our Christian life is not according to the standard of right and wrong, which is the tree of knowledge, right? But according to the Spirit, small letter S. And we know the Spirit by the inner sense of life and peace. Saints, we should learn to know the Spirit by the inner sense of life and peace. This is a great matter and a great help to us. Okay, point G. To exercise our spirit is to discern our spirit from our soul. And this is based upon Hebrews 4:12, which says that the Word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing, ultimately it says, to the dividing of soul and spirit. So the Word of God is able to divide the soul and the spirit. And able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So within our being, there needs to be an active discernment between to divide our spirit from our soul. You know, in typology, our spirit is the good land, right? It's just the good land of Canaan, where all the riches of Christ are. And we can enjoy the Lord. We enjoy the Lord in our spirit because the Lord is in our spirit. But our soul is likened to the wilderness where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. But when we're in the soul, we are wandering. But when we're in the spirit, we are enjoying. We're enjoying Christ as the reality of the good land. So these two things are very different. When we're in the spirit, we have the enjoyment of Christ. When we're in the soul, we have another result, right? They are different. And the Word of God is able to discern these two things and divide them in our being. We should not have these two things. We should not be in the soul, live in the soul. We should live in the Spirit. There's only one way to do this, and that is to exercise our spirit, right? Point one says, we should always be on the alert to discern and deny anything that is not of the spirit, but of the soul, the self. So the comma there means that the soul is the self. So Matthew 16:25, the Lord said, if you want to come after me, you need to take up the cross, follow me, and lose your soul life. Lose the soul life, the life of the soul. The life that is independent from God. This is the soul life. But in Luke 9:25, it says, what shall a man give if he loses his self? So anyway, these two verses show that the soul life is the self. They are the same thing. So in the Christian life, there are two battles going on. One is between the spirit, capital S, and the flesh. The other is between the spirit, small s, and the soul. There's a warfare in our being, right? That we sense this warfare. So we need to discern. All the time we should be exercising our spirit to discern what is of the spirit, small s, mingled spirit, and the soul. These two should be divided and should not be together. Point number one, we should always be on the alert. I think I read that. Okay, point number two. Some of the time, we need all the time, we need to keep our spirit separate from our soul. You know, some people say that man is just of two parts, right? The body and the soul. And they don't acknowledge that we have a spirit. But we realize from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which speaks about God sanctifying us wholly, completely, and preserving our spirit and soul and body. So it mentions three parts. Man is of three parts. That means the spirit is not the soul. and the soul is not the spirit. They're separate, and they should be separate. They're designed to be separate. These things should not be mixed together. Point three, the enemy's strategy is always to mix our spirit with our soul. So quite often, our thoughts may be deceiving with an evil intention behind them. Whenever, Burley said this, whenever the soul is mixed with the spirit loses and the soul wins. So we are conquered, dominated by the soul. So we should not allow this mixture to take place within us. We should discern and divide the soul and the spirit. You know, God is not a God of mixture, right? In Deuteronomy, he says that we shouldn't sow two kinds of seed in a field, right? Nor should we plow with a donkey and a cow yoked together. They're dissimilarly yoked. God is not a God of mixture. He does not like mixture. So he doesn't want our soul and our spirit to be mixed together. So we need to exercise our spirit to prevent this mixture. Okay, point four. Whatever we are, whatever we have, and whatever we do must be in the spirit. Everything that God is to us is in our spirit. And we have Romans 2, verse 29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit. Whatever we are, the reality of is in our spirit. A real Jew, if we want to be a real Jew, we have to be one in the spirit. Anything we want to be in a real way must be in our spirit. So, because the reality of all spiritual things depends on the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit is the reality. We saw in the last message. Reality is God Himself, and in 1 John 5, it said, the Spirit is the reality. And this Spirit, who is the reality, is in our spirit. So whenever we are in our spirit, we have the reality of all the spiritual things. Right? We become, actually, I think we become real persons. When we're in our spirit, we are real. We are really who we are when we're in our spirit. Okay, I believe this is true. Point H, in order to prove that the exercise unto godliness is an exercise of the Spirit, we need to go to 2 Timothy, where Paul says that God has given us a spirit that is strong, loving, and sober. Amen. Such a spirit is with a strong will, a loving emotion, and a sober mind. Amen. So what does this verse say? It says, 1 Timothy 1:7, 1:6 says, Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of sober-mindedness. We have a spirit of power. That means we are not weak. We have a spirit of love. We are able to love anyone. And we have a spirit of a sober mind, a clear, sober mind. This is the capital. This spirit of power, of love, and of sober-mindedness is the capital for us to be a Christian and to live a Christian life and to live the church life. This is our God-given spirit. God has given us such a spirit. Well, in order, you know, the gift that Paul referred to in verse 6 probably was a spiritual gift for Timothy to function, like the gift of teaching. But in order to fan that gift into flame, Timothy had to exercise his spirit to use that gift, to apply that gift. Timothy had to exercise his spirit, which is a spirit of power for his will, a spirit of love for his emotion, and a spirit of a sober mind for our mind. What a wonderful spirit we have. In Ezekiel 36, God said, promised that he would give us a new spirit. And that in verse 26, verse 27, he said, I will put my spirit within you. So God's Spirit is in our spirit, and that makes our spirit a new spirit. It also makes it a spirit of a strong will. It strengthens our will to choose the Lord, a loving emotion and a sober mind. Okay, so we should fan into flame our spirit. Then we will be strong in our will, loving in our emotion, and sober and clear in our mind. This is the capital for us to live a godly life, a life of godliness. Okay. Point number one. The word spirit in 2 Timothy 1:7 denotes our human spirit, regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Point two. To fan into flame the gift of God is related to our regenerated spirit. These two verses show the gift of God. You know, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 14, Paul said to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift which is in you." This is Timothy had a gift in him. And this was a gift related to his function, right, in the Lord's work and in the church. But this gift is related to our spirit, amen, our regenerated spirit. If we want to use the gift that God has given us, we need to fan our spirit into flame. Amen. Exercise our spirit so that we can use the gift that we have received. Okay, point three. Of power refers to our will, of love to our emotion, and of sober-mindedness to our soul. Okay, so we should always declare, "I am not weak, but I am strong. Amen. I love everyone. Amen. And my mind is clear. I'm not foggy in my thinking." Right? When we exercise our spirit, this is what we enjoy. A strong will, a loving emotion, and a sober, clear mind. Okay, last point on the outline. To exercise ourselves unto godliness is to exercise our spirit to live Christ in our daily life for the building up of the church as the body of Christ. Amen. So this is the ultimate result of the exercise of our spirit. We live Christ, which is to live out God, to live a life of godliness in our daily life. And this results in the building up of the church as the body of Christ. So we should learn to exercise our spirit. I really like the matter of using our will, right? Exercising our spirit when we don't feel like it. Because we are here to live the church life. We're here to build up the body of Christ, to do the greatest thing in the whole universe, right? We're here to run the Christian race and gain the prize. We have to exercise. Otherwise, we will not be able to do these things, right? And it will be as if, you know, Jude was pointing out something, I think it was related to the heretical mockers. He said that these do not have a spirit. Well, the footnote says that it's not that they don't have a spirit. They do, because they were created by God with a spirit. But they don't use it. So it's as if they don't have one. We should never be like that, right? We know that we have a spirit, and we should be those who exercise it so that it can fulfill its full potential in our being. That is to dispense the triune God into our entire being so that we can live him out as godliness for his expression. Amen.